Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
So the topic that we come to is holidays, and I'm on page 189. And so it seems more than appropriate to begin with three words, Gemar Chasima Tova, that you should have be sealed well as the judgment period ends here this week. Thanks for coming out. I had at first thought possibly to cancel because it's the end of Tzom Gedalia, and I didn't know how I or anybody else would be doing. But being the fact that next week is Motzei Yom Kippur, and the following week is Chol Hamoed Sukkos, and the following week is right after the end of season, so I don't want to make that commitment. And the following week I will be away. So I might have said, actually, I think I did make the commitment that I'll teach the one tonight, and then in 3 weeks, because I'm going to be away the week after that. So I think we will have a class the night after the night of Simchas Torah, something like that. And it seems min hashamayim, from the heavens, that we are here talking about Yontif now. I want to start the discussion from just touching back on something that we spoke about, that we didn't speak about in the Shabbos chapter, but we really should have and could have. When we come home on Friday night, and we come to the Shabbos table, so as is well known, we sing Shalom Aleichem. Shalom Aleichem has four stanzas. The first one begins with the word Shalom Aleichem, which means basically welcome. The second, Bo'achem L'Shalom, your arrival should be for peace, essentially also means welcome. The third one, Barchuni L'Shalom, is a request that I'm asking of something, I'll describe that in a second, to bless us, please bless me, Barchuni L'Shalom. Now, this is based on a Gemara in Masechta Shabbos that says that when a Jew arrives home on Friday night, there's a good angel and the opposite. The good angel comes in hoping to find that the Shabbos is all ready and set, the home is prepared for Shabbos, and the other one wants to show that no, the Jews didn't prepare for Shabbos. Now when we come in and we find that the house is taka, the candles are lit, the table is set, or everyone's dressed nicely or whatever it may be, then the good angel gives a bracha that it should be this way again next week. And the other angel must respond, amen. And if, God forbid, it's the opposite, then the angel that was rooting against us says it should be this way next week, and the good angel has to answer, amen. Mm-hmm. So that's clearly what's going on. We are alluding to the idea that we have angels that are with us during the week, and then new angels arrive Shabbos, and we say welcome, and we say, please bless me, obviously for the good. The fourth stanza is perplexing, because the fourth stanza is Tseischem L'Shalom. Your exit should be towards peace. Now, in other words, the fourth stanza sounds to be saying, get out. Here I'm just arriving with these angels. If I told you there's a song at Havdalah in which we say Tseischem L'Shalom, that makes sense. We're sending away the Shabbos, or we're sending away the Shabbos angels. Sayonara. But we, at the outset of the Shabbos, at the Shabbos table, just as we're about to say Kiddush, we say, welcome, welcome, bless me, bye-bye. It doesn't seem to make sense. So one of the great commentators on the Chumash, who's also, his comments are often in the mystical realm, it's called the Or HaChaim HaKadosh. The Or HaChaim HaKadosh says that we actually are sending the angels away on Friday night. The same angels that just entered, we send them away. And the reason why we send them away is because Shabbos is such an intimate sharing between Hashem and the Jewish people that even the angels are not invited. even the same angels that you would say that are on a higher level, that just came with us into the house. Now we're going to get to the business of the Shabbos Tish, the Shabbos table. Bye-bye. That's how lofty is what's going on in the meeting of Hashem and His people through Shabbos, and the same thing is true through Yontif, in a different kind of a way. What I'm really trying to express here is that Shabbos and the Yom Tovim are a sanctuary in time. They're a meeting place. Their profundity could not be overstated. You can't overstate it. And in fact, when you think about holidays in general, no one would ever think like that. No one would ever think something special is happening right now because it's Thanksgiving. No one would ever think, I mean, they might try to tap into whatever they think the lessons are. Nobody thinks, it's Memorial Day. What am I going to do with this? There's something happening right now. It's Mother's Day. I'm not trying to knock any of them, but no one, when you say holidays, nobody thinks something profound is happening here. Now, my opening words were Gemar Chasima Tova, which means that you understand that there is something profound happening between the time of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And that's no different than any of the Yomim Tovim or any Shabbos. Something real, spiritual, definitively different is going on, just as you can imagine that in space, just as you can see that in weather, just as you can see things where you go, this is a different kind of space, this is a different kind of weather, there's something different. So in Shabbos and Yom Tov, there's something different going on when we arrive into this space and time. And it's a rendezvous with Hashem. It's a closeness, it's an opportunity, to work on ourselves, an opportunity to bask in something that is very, very real. So in that sense, even the angels are not invited to that level of closeness. I'm going to come back to this theme later, but it's no different than in any relationship between a husband and a wife or anything like that. Well, really, it's husband and wife. Even though you love a lot of people, and even though you care about a lot of people, and maybe even your own children and grandchildren that you share, that you two bore. But there are things that happen between husband and wife where no one's invited. No one in the whole world. It's totally private. And these are the closest and most intimate things. And that's what's going on at the Shabbos table and the Yontif and the experience. So we actually are saying to Hashem, to the angels, at the outset of Shabbos, it's nice we welcomed you. Now we're going to have our thing. Thanks for coming. Get out. Okay? So, I don't know how the rabbi fit the discussion of Yontif into, 29 pages. Really, obviously, there are books and books and books and books and books on each of the holidays. So there's never-ending things that we could say about each and every one of the holidays. But the fundamental point that we've already begun sharing, which I'd like to share, is about the nature of time. We'll come back into that more deeply. And then just in the interest of making sense of the whole thing, and now of this time of year, assuming we have time left at the end of that, I'd like to talk about the movement from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur to Sukkot, to Shmini Atzeres and Simchas Torah, and I will tell you in advance that the highest moment of all of those days is Shmini Atzeres, which intuitively no Jew would think. They would say Yom Kippur must be the highest point in all those days, so hopefully we'll be able to get back to that. There exists physical properties of certain times of the year. For example, today, the dawn on this day, September the 16th, in this zip code, was at 4:59. The stars came out at 7:15 p.m. A lot of people don't know this, But that will be true again next year on September 16th in this location. The days, the calendar days, as we go through them, constantly repeat their physical attributes. And so you only need 1 year of sunrise and sunset times for a given location, and you have it for every year. For example, here in Arizona, sometimes I think whether non-Jews have such a grasp on when the sun rises and the sun sets as Jews do. Because like we're concerned with it. We're concerned with it for when Shacharis will be, and when Minchas will be, when the fast starts, when the fast ends, and so on and so forth, when to light candles. So we have morning services here on the shul at 6:30 a.m. every day. Not every day, but every weekday. That's because school starts at 8, and some people start work at 8, and so we have to daven early. Now, in the middle of the winter here, 6:30 is too early to daven, in a certain sense, because the sunrise is at 7:33, January 1st to January 16th, every year in this zip code. I don't need to look at that again. I've been planning the davening schedule here for many years. I know that on January 1st to January 16th, 7:33 is the sunrise, which means the earliest time to put on your talus and tefillin, halachically, according to, let's say, a majority opinion, is 6:43. And therefore, yeah, we could start at 6:30, but we have to figure out how do we put in the talus and tefillin thing and whatever it may be. But we can't, for example, make Rosh Chodesh davening early because 6:15 would just be too early. So, but I know that from January 1st to January 16th, 7:33 is the sunrise, and it never gets later. And it does get earlier, but it never gets later than that and starts, it climbs to that and then descends from those dates. I know that. And it doesn't take any great wisdom to know that because there are physical properties. I'll tell you another thing I know about that day. Sun's going to set early, relatively, and relatively it's going to be cold. So that when you wake up on any given day, unless you're at the equator, if you wake up on any given day, you can pretty quickly understand what season it is and the physical properties of that. And the physical properties of that have major ramifications of all kinds. From the simple, like, it's better to visit Alaska in the summer than the winter. Not only because it's cold in the winter, but also because the daylight is short. These are both true. So if you want to go see the place, you don't want to see it at night. You want to see it during the day. Right? And so you know these things. You also know that nobody plants in the cornfields of Nebraska are not being planted on January 10th. I think. Look, actually, I know nothing about it, but it's an assumption that I'm making. There is a best time to plant those cornfields. There is that's a reality. I don't know what it is, but the agricultural people, they do know what it is. And so they know that the physical properties of time. That's Gregorian dates, solar dates. In exactly the same way, there are spiritual properties of lunar time. There exist moments that have potential. That doesn't mean that no other moments have the potential, but that there exist times of the year that are the most ripe to be successful in certain realms of the spiritual exercise. And here's the real breakthrough idea that I'm about to say. So this is where we can get really complicated. What I just said, that there are spiritual times to accomplish certain things that are most ripe, that's true about a certain time or a certain date, even before history shows that it's true. Okay, let me explain what I mean by that. For example, let's say that the right day to plant corn in Nebraska is September 10th. I'm randomly saying that. Let's say September 10th. Now, unless there's weather changes, global weather changes, it was September 10th also 100 years earlier. They just didn't know yet. They hadn't figured it out yet. But once they figured it out, it wasn't now September 10th. It was always September 10th. We just figured it out. We understood now the physical properties of this time and place. Same thing is true in the spiritual. There are spiritual properties of time that will manifest in major historical events, but are true before the major historical event and after the major historical event. For example, there's a major historical event called the Exodus from Egypt. Now, the whole principle of what I've said is we don't commemorate days the way the nations of the world commemorate days. We revisit realities in time. So that happens on the 15th of Nisan. That's a reality, 15th of Nisan. It happened 3,300 something years ago. When we come to that time each year, we come back to a time of year that has unique potential to once again emerge from slavery with the help from Hashem. So as the rabbi writes here in the book, he says, David says to him, but we're no longer in slavery. David says to him on the top of 195. The rabbi says, yes, we are, but slavery in a different form. When we feel obligated to behave in ways that are designed to please society, but not necessarily God. And when we are hooked to our own passions and cannot control our various appetites. We are in fact slaves. There are all kinds of oppressors, all kinds of slave masters, and all kinds of slavery. And Pesach presents the opportunity to free ourselves once again from whatever personal or communal slavery is currently oppressing us. Pesach is in fact the time when it is least difficult to make ourselves free. This was the season of the year when the element of pure freedom in its pristine sense was introduced into the world. And once it enters the world, it can be appropriated by us, particularly at the time of the year when it first appeared. This is the window of opportunity. So that's an example of it. Window of opportunity. Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, window of opportunity. Found by virtue of the fact that once upon a time, all the way back, humankind was created and was making a choice to accept the sovereignty of God on Rosh Hashanah. When Adam HaRishon, Adam, said, you are God, that's what we did yesterday and the day before as well. Yom Kippur has its roots. Roots is the wrong word, in my opinion. It's great spiritual, it's great historical manifestation of something that is even present before that, is that the Jewish people sinned and created a golden calf. They rejected God, rebelled. Moshe was bringing them the Torah, but threw it down to the ground. Moshe asked for forgiveness. Moshe went back up the mountain, and he came back with the tablets. And now the scene that was supposed to have taken place on the first trip up the mountain, Jewish people serving God, tablets present. And you say, well, they blew it. It's all lost. That same scene does take place, albeit several months later, on the first Yom Kippur, as it were. And that means that you can make it all right. You can go all the way back. That's Yom Kippur. So there are major events in history that we don't commemorate. They just give us a hint of what the spiritual truth of that time is. Now, this is in stark contrast to all other holidays. There is nothing in the air because it's July 4th. Even though I love July 4th, and it's worthy to go over to law enforcement people and to soldiers and thank them, and there's many nice things to do because it's July 4th. But there is nothing in the air where you say, just as Hancock affixed the signature this day, so too we can affix our signature specifically because it's July 4th. No, there's nothing like that at all. That's why Thanksgiving moved by a month. That's why Mother's Day is on an arbitrary day, and Father's Day is on an arbitrary day, right? Father's Day is really only on that day because it's a spot in the calendar where they could fit it. Incidentally, I'm not a big believer in that day. I think moms deserve a day. I'm not so sure about the guys. Okay, but now having said that.
How about grandparents?
I don't even know about it. I guess I will someday, Merz Hashem. No, so now, our experience in Yom Tovim is totally different than that. Now, here's a real fascinating evidence to this point. And I think this is just magnificent. It's incredible what I'm about to tell you. In the story of Abraham greeting the three visitors, after he greets the three visitors, two of them leave and go to Sodom. When they go to Sodom, they are welcomed by Avraham's nephew, Lot. Lot brings them into his house. And it says there, let me quote it exactly. Okay, Lot brings them into this house. And this is what it says. Vayavou el beso, they entered his house. Vayas lahem mishte, he made a party for them. Umatzos ofa, vayochelu, and matzahs he baked, and they ate. So there's an obvious question in this verse, which is, why matzahs? Okay. Rashi responds to this question with only two words. The opening words are a quotation from the verse, Umatzos afa, he baked matzahs, and then Rashi says two things. Pesach haya, it was Passover. There's a problem. To the day, this happens 401 years before the Exodus from Egypt. Can you imagine somebody saying, yeah, I was hanging out with my friends in 1934, and it was the second, it was the third Monday in January, and so we had a fantastic discussion about Martin Luther King Jr. Day. Okay, there's a problem. It's 1934, and you can't have Martin Luther King Jr. Day in 1934. It's impossible. So how could it be that Lot is baking matzahs because it's Pesach when Pesach hasn't happened and won't happen for 401 years?
Didn't Noach's son have a yeshiva and was teaching Chumash and all that?
Yeah, fine. But still, I mean, the events haven't happened. If you accept the idea that we eat matzah because we were rushed out of the land of Egypt, so that the cause and effect is, because of a historical event that we commemorate, we do as they did. But this is 401 years before. So I think you understand what the answer is. If in fact it was a commemoration, then that would be correct. If all we're doing each time we have a yontif is doing as our parents did and our grandparents and blah, 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 you know, it's nice and it's cute and it's Hanukkah and let's celebrate Hanukkah when Jews win great victories and blah, blah, blah. Right? So then this can't happen. But here's how it happened. The 15th of Nisan was always Pesach. It was always a time of freedom at the blink of an eye. It was always a time that you could access a change instantly, as represented by the matzah. It hadn't manifest for most of us to know what it was until this massive blip 401 years later than this, 3,300 years earlier than now. Simple people like us, once we see the massive blip, we go, oh, that's what's going on here. But profound people, in theory, like Avraham, and maybe his nephew, who either had this profundity or heard it from his uncle, could see the spiritual truth of the time even before the major historical event happened, because there was spiritual truth to the time. They could feel and sense that you're supposed to accept God as your sovereign on Rosh Hashanah. That there's an opportunity that God's close and you can repent now. That his protection is evident through Sukkot. That his hidden hand is evident in the exile, and that you can feel it a little more, it's happened a little bit more to that on the 14th day of Adar, even before the events of Purim actually take place. And so on and so forth. Pesach Haya, it was Passover. Because it was Passover. For him, he could sense that. And that's what's going on as we run through time. There may yet be times that are revealed to us that we'll find out. You know, the 17th of Cheshvan is the day that the And it's not a holiday. Nobody's ever heard of it. It's the day that the flood began. So there's a medrash that says it could have been the day the Torah was given, but they didn't merit it. So therefore, there was still going to be a massive heavenly influence, and it manifests in the flood. Now, I'm not about to say that I have any understanding about what the nature of the 17th of Cheshvan is. But I can tell you this set of three historical facts. I cannot share anything about what it is. I don't know. There's a set of three historical facts. My son Yaakov was born on the 17th of Cheshvan. My son Yehuda was born on the 17th of Cheshvan 2 years later. And when Yaakov was born on the 17th of Cheshvan, I realized that my wife and I had become engaged on the 17th of Cheshvan. Okay, a few years before that. Now, again, I'm not here to say that could be coincidental, whatever it is, and I'm not about to tell you that I understand it. But if someday something becomes revealed about the nature of my soul and how it manifests itself in with that, just as someday you could find out that no, September 10th isn't the right day to plant the wheat, the perfect day would be March 13th. So everybody changes it, but it wasn't not true now. It was always true. You just didn't know. So that's what's going on in time. Basically, time is a spiral where we keep revisiting the same spaces. Every once in a while, some amazing things happen in those spaces so that we get what's going on here, but then we're still revisiting those spaces. And that's why if you see a list of things that happened on Tisha B'Av, so the spies came back and gave their bad report, and the first temple was destroyed, and the second temple was destroyed, and Beitar was destroyed, and so on and so forth. We don't want to tap into that energy, but we need to be aware of that energy so that in the 9 days that lead to Tisha B'Av, it's considered very dangerous to take optional trips, you know, and really it would be incredibly foolish, God forbid. I'm not saying chas v'shalom that I curse anybody who does it, but it would be foolish if you're tapped into this energy to take a helicopter tour of something on Erev Tisha B'Av. It's not, we believe that time has spiritual character. And that's the essence, really, of the Yomim Tovim. Once you know that, then you revisit that spiritual character. You can't live the same. You're tapped into something, and coming back to what I started with, and you grasp that there is that visit from Hashem. There is that closeness. There is something special going on. And maybe even the angels aren't invited. Right? So, any questions so far? Because I'm going to talk about Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur and their relationship to Sukkot and Simchas Torah, Shemini Atzeres, unless there's a question.
I'm just trying to absorb what you said about Lot and 400 years later. I've not heard that before.
Fascinating, right?
It's very fascinating.
Yeah, unbelievable. Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's go on. When it comes to the holidays, so much to say about this. Oh my God. When it comes to the holidays, there really are three systems in play. There's the pilgrimage festival system, which is connected to agriculture. Mm-hmm. Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkot. There seems to be a separate system called the High Holidays. But it is impossible that there is no relationship between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot. That's impossible. Oh, it just happens to happen. We have an agricultural holiday in 2 weeks that's unrelated to these repentance holidays, high holidays. It's impossible. So ends up that Sukkot is part of an overlapping system. It's connected to these two holidays as well. And there's a real lot to say about that. A lot of ink on that topic. Just one hint of that, for example, is that Avraham taught the world that God exists. And that's the essence of Rosh Hashanah. Yitzchak taught the world that you can sacrifice it all for God. That's Yom Kippur. And Yaakov taught the world how to synthesize the lessons of his father and his grandfather into life. Having a family and a job. And so when it says that Yaakov traveled to the town of Sukkos, that's not a coincidence. Yaakov is representative of Sukkos. And so that's an example of Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov correspond to Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkos. And as I said, there's a million things like that. So, but that's system two. System two is the high holidays. System one is the pilgrimage, agriculture. System two is the high holidays, but they're interwoven. And system three, which is really independent of those two systems, is the rabbinic holidays. Purim, Hanukkah, and Tisha B'Av. I can't help myself but share one little thing about this. And actually, I think I have a talk on our shul website at length about this topic called Hanukkah, Winter, and Time, something like that. Imagine that it's 2 weeks from today. No, 3 weeks from today, excuse me. 3 weeks from today is immediately after Simchas Torah. Imagine you live 2,500 years ago. The next Jewish holiday when you're putting away the sukkah is Pesach. There are no holidays in the winter. So that's noteworthy. That in the Torah's system of holidays, they all happen in the summer. You notice that? The five major holidays happen April, June, and then September, October. Yes. No, but we all follow Jerusalem's nature. So even though you're right, if you live in the Southern Hemisphere, which no Jews ever did until, not long ago, honestly. There's many halachic questions that come up with that, but you should just know. People, I believe that Brazil was the first major Southern Hemisphere community way back when, or at least where they were telling me to come writing questions back about how do we handle the davening, if it's just the winter formula, summer formula, et cetera. So you're right, but certainly Australia, South Africa, Brazil, Argentina, there are now. But that phenomenon is 200 years old, I think, something like that. Isn't that true? No. South African Jews? Mm-hmm. No, 200 years ago, I think, right? Okay. Yeah. So, but Jerusalem is our centering point for everybody. Mm-hmm. Now, there are no holidays that happen in the winter in the biblical realm. Zero, not one. There's an entire half of the year that is dark of holidays. Enter the rabbinic holidays, Hanukkah and Purim. And let's leave Tisha B'Av out for a moment because it's just different. But enter Hanukkah and Purim. They happen in the winter. Now, I'm just touching on something big, which is that the first five holidays correspond to major miracles and major levels of revelation. The time of year of revelation is the summer, when there's more sunlight, there's more flowering and growth. That's revelation. The winter is dark. The winter is short days. And therefore, there always been throughout all poetry ever, summer and winter are allusions to these notions, right? Nobody says somebody's in the winter of their life during the time that they're, lifting 5,000 pounds over there, right? So summer is the world in its full display. Winter is the world in its quiet, darker time. Well, there's a time in history that the Jewish people were connected to Hashem in a revealed kind of a way, when there were prophets and there was a holy temple and there were miracles. All the holidays that take place in that framework are summer holidays corresponding with their nature of their miracles and the nature of the time, the era in which they took place. The exile holidays, Purim and Hanukkah, take place in the winter. Note this, by the way, that primarily the holidays take place in the middle of the month. Okay, in other words, Pesach and Sukkos are considered the two big holiday centering points. They happen at a full moon, revelation. Purim happens a day before the full moon because you think it's not really revelation, but it is revelation. It has to do with the illusion of what Purim's nature is. But Hanukkah happens at the darkest time of the year, at the darkest time of the month. And because it's a preparation for exile and how Jews have to take, what they have to take on in the exile and how to prepare for that. And I'm not going to go into the whole nature of Hanukkah, but that's the concept. So the rabbinic holidays take place during the dark part of the year. Whereas the Torah holidays take place during the light part of the year, because light equals revelation, equals prophecy and miracles, and dark equals exile, equals no prophets, and so you have the systems manifest themselves in different places. I'm purposely omitting the brand new Jewish holidays, like, you know, Independence Day and Yom Yerushalayim and what's it called? And the Yom HaShoah, because they really are only commemorative. They're not really, although maybe other people would argue with me, and that's okay. I'm not going to get into that whole kind of, but that is the nature of the argument. Let's put it like that. Do they tap back into this spiritual reality, or are they commemorative and worthy of celebration for commemorative purposes? So I leave them out in discussion of the real sort of yuntiftik, and they're not mentioned, I don't think, in this chapter either, as far as I can recall. Now, let's go back to this time of year. To make a real long story short, Rosh Hashanah is the time that man was created. Man is the first being in all of the world that makes choices, first and last. Lions don't have an urge to eat the antelope, but look at the clock and say, no, it's a fast day. I shouldn't do that. They follow their basic nature. And so is the truth with wind and rocks. They do exactly as God commanded them to do and be. It's also true of angels, by the way. And this goes back to the chapter on holiness. This is worth discussing actually in and of itself for Yom Kippur. Because on Yom Kippur, we say a special version of Kedusha at every one of the prayers. Kedusha is that part that we say responsively when the Chazan repeats the davening. And on Shabbos Musaf, we say a special version of it, which we don't say the whole week. But on Yom Kippur, we say that four times, that same special version. That version is so incredible. Read the words closely. Okay? Because it says basically the same as every other Kedusha, which is that we mimic the prophet's description of what happens in the heavens. In the heavens, the angels say, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. We do that. In the heavens, the angels say, Baruch Kevod Hashem Yimekomo, blessed be God's glory from his place. And we do that. Those are quotes from Yechezkel and Yeshayahu. Good, so we do those things. All week we say, and that's the end of Kedusha. That's basically we say one more verse, that is what Klal Yisrael says, nothing. It makes sense to mimic the heavens, because how do we know? We don't know. If the prophet has revealed how they praise God, so we say, God, even this world we praise you too. But on Shabbos at Musaf and on Yom Kippur four times, we say, Mimikomo hu yifen berachamim. Let God turn away from his place. V'yachon am hamiyachadim shemo. And give grace to the nation that singularly unifies his name, so to speak. Erev avoker b'chol yom tamid, pamayim bi'ava shema omrim. Night and day, every single day, they say the Shema. And then we say, very proudly, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Now, why do we say this whole thing? For the following simple reason. You can mimic the angels, because that's the best you can do. You don't know how God is revealed in the heavens. But the angels have nothing on us. It's super easy to be an angel. You're created to praise God, and you praise God. No angel, just as no lion says, oh, you know, it's a fast day, so I'm not going to eat the antelope. No angel says, I'm supposed to praise God right now, but I'd really rather have a nap. No angel says, I'm supposed to do God's will right now, but man, that looks delicious, even though I'm not allowed to eat it. Okay? So man is the only one stuck in that problem where he can either be great or be lowly. When man is great, as manifest by Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, accepting God's sovereignty upon themselves every day, twice a day, in spite of all the temptations. When man is great, do you understand how much higher he is than the angel? Because the angel is pre-programmed. No temptation. When man, and obviously when I use this capital M, mankind, right? When human beings do God's will in spite of their temptations, they sanctify the world. They bring knowledge of God into the world, as we spoke about a few weeks ago. So it ends up that when we do what God wants from us, we're really lofty. On Yom Kippur, when we are negating all of our temptations, we tap into this energy where we're higher than the angels. So we say, turn away from that place which is second rate, the heavens. And look at this nation on earth that says Shema Yisrael twice a day, every day. So that's happening in Kedusha and Yom Kippur. And that's what's going on Rosh Hashanah when man decides, I'm going to do what God wants for me, I'm not going to do what I want for me. Based on that realization and acceptance, then you have to make, you got to clean up the mess. Okay? In other words, there's a mess made of the decisions that we have made. And you got to clean up that mess, and God is so good. He's so kind. Remember, he even gave the Torah a second time after we bowed down to the golden calf. And that's this time of year where we come to Yom Kippur. And on Yom Kippur, actually, we do something profoundly non-Jewish. Okay, now, if I were you, I would be like, the guy's insane. He just said what he's saying. Probably non-Jewish on Yom Kippur. But if you remember the chapter on holiness, our goals in life are not to be ascetic. We don't, the Jewish worldview is not celibacy and distance from the physicality. The Jewish worldview is engagement in the physicality for spiritual purposes. It's body and soul as one, not body neglected and soul alone, as all other major religions have. All other major religions negate the body in order to, from their perception, to serve the soul. We don't. That's why every yontif involves eating. We engage the physical in a spiritual way. We're dressed nicely because God is visiting. We're eating nice foods because God is visiting. And so on and so forth. Even intimacy between husband and wife is not one where we say no. It's we say like this and not like that, but not no. So they say no, and we don't believe in that. Enter Yom Kippur, which most Jews view as the most Jewish day of the year, and it's the most non-Jewish day of the year. In other words, from a worldview perspective, we are violating our worldview. Now, you need to do that sometimes. You need to recalibrate your gauges and get menschlich again. So we do push away all the physicality in order to get menschlich again, but not because that's the goal. It's because it's a necessary evil to do it that way. Okay, now parenthetic statement about the American exile. This is exactly why parents who only bring their children to shul on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur lose the children to Yiddishkeit. Because it's a terrible plan. Yom Kippur is not a fun day it's not even a very Jewish day. If I was taught that that's what Yiddishkeit looks like, I also would say no thanks. Basically, it's suffering plus sneakers. Okay, that's that. It's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous model.
Suffering but standing.
Yeah, with sneakers. Yeah. I mean, I would literally walk in, I would go like, this is a religion in which people wear sneakers on one of the 3 days. Okay, it's weird. Okay, so now, so that said, that model's a disaster. Because Yom Kippur is not the goal. It's necessary. 13 years ago, my first Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur here in town, I was leading a beginner service together with Rabbi Holland and Rabbi Landesman. And we had a question and answer period in the middle of davening. And a woman in the crowd in the first row said to me, she said, you'll have to explain to me this, the model. It doesn't make sense to me. Every year on Yom Kippur, my heart is finally open to living more Jewishly. And then there's no more to do for a whole year. So I said, ma'am, pardon me for saying this, but you've been robbed. I said, do you know when the next major Jewish holiday is? It's in 4 days. And I would like you to consider the following concept. The goal of Yom Kippur is Sukkot. On Sukkot, now you enter the most rustic and physical of all Jewish holidays. And I have a joke about this. Jews are not that physical. You know, we're not like good athletes. You know, some, obviously I'm generalizing on purpose as a joke, but we're not so into like construction and fix it. You know, there's an old joke about the Jewish guy and his toolbox. You know, it's a nice, very nice toolbox. And inside there's a phone book and a credit card. You know? Right, so I have a joke about that, which is that if you go to Home Depot and you're wearing a yarmulke and you see another guy wearing a yarmulke, you say, hello, shalom aleichem. But if there's two other guys wearing a yarmulke, you have to say, have a great yontif. Because it must be Erev Sukkot. So enter Sukkot with its immense physicality. Outdoors, lots of eating, lulav and esrog, bringing in the fruits of the world, immensely physical. That's the goal. The goal is not to live like Yom Kippur. The goal is to live like Sukkot. You know, a few weeks ago, one of my kids said something about some very delicious food. I don't remember what it was. And he said, yeah, we should just get that just for fun. I said, I'll make you a deal. We'll get it just for fun on Chol Hamoed Sukkot. And we'll eat it in the Sukkah with Hashem. Okay, in other words, that's the time to go and engage the whole deal. Can you imagine a mitzvah that you cannot fulfill unless you eat? Okay, like that's what Sukkot is. You don't say a bracha unless you're eating. Okay, so it's extremely physical. It's the realization as you're about to come to your, go back to the agricultural, you're about to go to your, look at what you've reaped. You're bringing it into the storehouses. Look at what you've accomplished. And there, man can easily get lost in, oh, my own strength did it. So you have a Yom Kippur that says it's not your own strength. And don't get lost in the physical. You see, the problem with the physical is that it's the goal, but it also is the enemy. It also ruins you. So get recalibrated and then go back recalibrated into the physical. That's Sukkot. And it's got immense props. All the Yom Tovim have props. Rosh Hashanah has its prop, the shofar. Yom Kippur has its prop, fasting. Sukkot has the most props, the sukkah, lulav, esrog. Then we come to Shemini Atzeres, the eighth day of Sukkot, which is not really the eighth day of Sukkot, it's its own holiday, but it's called the eighth day, so it's part of Sukkot, it's an interwoven system. What's the purpose of this Shemini Atzeres? Okay, so now this might be the most profound thing we've said all night. If you read the passages in the Torah that describe the offerings that the Jews are obligated to give in the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple, during the holidays, they all come in Parshas Pinchas. Okay, in the middle of Sefer Bamidbar, the Book of Numbers, there's one portion where all the holidays offerings are one after the other. There's an interesting system of offerings where most of the holidays are the same, but Sukkot has different offerings than the others. There's small differences in others as well, but that's a fair generalization. On the first day of Sukkot, we bring 13 bulls. On the second day of Sukkot, we bring 12 bulls. Then 11, 10, 9, 8, and 7. If you add up those numbers over the 7 days of Sukkot, from 13 to 7, you add up all those numbers, you will come to 70. Okay? 13 plus 12 is 25, plus 11 is 36, plus 10 is 46, plus 9 is 50, is 55. Did I say that right?
Yep.
Yeah, 55. Plus 8 is 63, plus 7 is 70.
Right.
70. The number 70 in Jewish lore always alludes to the number of nations of the world. 70 nations of the world. So there's 70 nations in the world. They are mentioned in the book of Bereshit after the flood. But there's not really 70 nations in the world. It's not true. There really are 71 nations in the world. It's just that Klal Yisrael, out of its princely station, is never counted among the 71. There's 70, and there's one. Just like the tribe of Levi is never counted among Klal Yisrael. Right? There's 70, and there's one. You'll never find it listed as there are 71. In fact, there's a portion of the davening on every Shabbos that we say, where we call the Jewish people Goy Echad Ba'aretz, a single nation in the land. We are the single nation. One nation. Now, the next verse in the Torah says, after counting the 70 bulls, 13, 12, blah, 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 the next verse in the Torah says, and on the eighth day, you shall offer the following. It doesn't say six bulls. Everyone would have thought it would say, day one is 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, on day 7, day 8, 6. Doesn't say that. It says two words. Par echad, one bull. Why is there one bull on the eighth day? So the answer to this is as follows, and this is another big esoteric idea, that Pesach primarily is the holiday of the year that is about Jewish uniqueness, where it's very much about our relationship with Hashem. Sukkot is more the universalistic holiday of the Jewish people and their role for the whole world. In fact, other nations used to come to the Beis HaMikdash, the Holy Temple, on Sukkot to offer offerings. And the 70 offerings, the 70 bulls, the Talmud tells us that the 70 bulls correspond with the 70 nations because they atone for the 70 nations. Our service on Sukkot is to carry the world on our back, to be very inviting. But the nature of Shmini Atzeres, of the eighth day, the Chumash says, it's a day to stay over. Rashi says, it's a day to stay over, meaning, stay with me one more day. That's what God's saying to us. Everyone else is leaving. You please stay with me one more day. Let's have a personal, intimate celebration that's just me and you. That's the nature of Shmini Atzeres.
That means you can eat in the sukkah on Shmini Atzeres, or you can't?
Well, that's a technical question that has to do with being outside the land of Israel. So I'll answer it later, okay? But that's a very technical question that's not on themes as much. So stay with me one more day. That's what God says. Stay with me one more day. And on this one more day, there's only one bull. That one bull is me and you, says Hashem. Stay with me one more day. It is a perfect comparison to a wedding. When a couple becomes engaged, there start to be many different things happening, and these things are very public. In the American experience, there are showers and, you know, l'chaims and what's it called, all kinds of things. But let's skip all that for the moment. You come to the wedding. You have an ufruf, whatever. You come to the wedding. Everybody has the same general agenda about who should be invited to the wedding, which is everybody I've met unless I can't afford it. It's the basic formula. Please invite everybody that I've ever met, but I'm sorry we can't afford it. That's the basic formula, right? So you have huge weddings. I'm not even knocking big weddings. All of us, we experience weddings, and the goal of them is to be around the people we love. You're surrounded with the chassan, the groom is surrounded by people he loves, the kala is, the parents on both sides. There are six protagonists in this event, and it's all a party for all six protagonists to have all the people they love, and it's beautiful. It is beautiful. I think very fondly about my wedding and about all the people that came in. We got married in Atlanta, all the family, all the friends, all my mother's friends, etc. It was wonderful. Wonderful. Isn't it funny then that when the wedding is over, after you've invited everybody you know, when the wedding is over, no one is welcome? The basic event that happens immediately after the wedding is, excuse me, yes, I love you, now get out of here. Okay? You're not invited. But I'm your mother. No, you're especially not invited. Right? Right? No one's invited. This is intimate. So it's an amazing event. They spend tens of thousands of dollars and a tremendous amount of inconvenience for a lot of people to bring everybody together in order to say to all of them, get out. That's what's going on in Shemini Atzeres. You bring the whole world on the back of Klal Yisrael, a people that has been, that's realized the wake-up call of Rosh Hashanah and the corrective measures of Yom Kippur, and now the total engagement into the physical, and they're really close to Hashem. And then with Shemini Atzeres, we say to God, we say to everybody else, get out, and God says to us, but you stay. I just want to be with you. Excuse me, I want to be with you one more day. And it's only one bull is offered on the altar. And I believe that's why there's no special mitzvahs of Shemini Atzeres. There are no preps anymore. Really, there's no more sukkah. It's just that outside the land of Israel, there's a question of how we view two-day yontif and the calendar issues. But essentially, at the formula, there is no sukkah on Shemini Atzeres. It's true that most people sit in the sukkah and they're proper for doing it outside the land of Israel. But you follow that idea?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. But in the formula, there's no mitzvah for Shemini Atzeres. It's yontif with no matzah and no nothing. So then what is it? And this leaves most Jews confused. What is it? I don't know what it is. I'll come to Simchas Torah in a second. They don't know what it is. Here's what it is. It's true intimacy after all the props. After all the inspiration of the props, I don't need the props anymore. It's just me and you. I don't need that. There's nothing needed. I've learned the lessons of these things, and now I don't need them anymore. And Hashem is just with Klal Yisrael, just the two of us. That's it. And that, again, is also very similar to the intimacy of human beings. We're sure there's all kinds of things that create the celebration and the excitement and the da-da-da-da, but at the end of the day, everything is shed, and there's no props. There's just closeness. And that's what's going on in Shemini Atzeres. It is the most intimate of all days on the Jewish calendar. It's profoundly intimate. Now, the sages in the later generations decided to plant onto it something called Simchas Torah. Really, Simchas Torah, that we finish the reading of the Torah and we celebrate and all that. So it's a very important idea. In America, people identify Shemini Atzeres as day one, Simchas Torah as day two. Okay, but in Israel, there is only one day. And Simchas Torah is experienced on Shemini Atzeres. So on that end yontif, which is the yontif of closeness and intimacy, the yontif where we're together, after we learned all the lessons, there's this now sudden event where the celebration of the culmination of the Torah is found on that day. Every single one of us would have made Simchas Torah on Shavuos if we were the designer. Right? It makes no sense to make the celebration of Torah at the end of Sukkot. You would have made it on Shavuos when we received the Torah. Everybody would have done that, everybody. So how did the sages in their infinite wisdom know to place it on Shemini Atzeres? The answer is as follows. Actually, we can say the answer based on the words of Slichos from last week. And we say these words on Yom Kippur also. In the Slichos, there's a point where we say, we have nothing. Hashem, we have nothing. We don't have anybody who knows how to daven anymore. We don't have the forefathers. We've got nothing. We're coming to you with nothing. But we say, but Ein Lanu Shiur, I think the exact language is Rak HaTorah Hazos. I think that's the right language. We have nothing except the Torah. In other words, when you come to that bonding moment between the husband Hashem and the wife Klal Yisrael, without all the props, what do you have? Really what you have, you still have, even after all the props are gone, is you still have the Torah itself. The connection, the reality of what defines the connection between Klal Yisrael and Hashem is the Torah. That's why the Zohar says, and I think the rabbi quoted this in an earlier chapter, Yisrael v'oraisa v'kud shabrichu chadhu. The Jewish people and God and the Torah, that's one thing. They're one thing. And that's true. What does it mean to be a Jew? Except to serve God through His commandments in the Torah. What is it? What is the Torah? Except the gift from God to the Jewish people of how to live their lives. Who is God? Except the God of the Jews who commanded them in Torah. And they serve him through Torah. We're one thing. So the sages, in their wisdom, decided to not leave the Jews with the message I'm saying to you, no props. Because you could live a whole life and never find out what Shemini Atzeres is all about. They said, what should we do at the time when the husband and the wife are just together, just the two of them? We should give into their experience together that thing that is the definition of their bond, of their sharing. And so we celebrate with the Torah on Shemini Atzeres, which is the capstone of this whole process leading from Rosh Hashanah and through now. And so that's the roadmap of what's about to happen. And that's the interweaving of the two systems. Because there's the agricultural system that says, oh, this is the time of year when I'm bringing in my harvest and I'm so happy, so I have to learn humility because I shouldn't think I did it all myself. And when could that be better than at the time when you are awakened that man was created and you should, and God is judging again, how's man doing with this creation? And you get a free opportunity to do it right again, like giving the Torah a second time. And now we come into this agricultural festival, and then it ends with nothing. But on that nothing now lays the celebration of the connection between Hashem and the Jewish people, which is the Torah. Okay. Any questions? Then we will stop here and wish you not only a Gemar Chasima Tova, okay, which is about Yom Kippur, but also a good Yontif about Sukkot, and a good Yontif all the way through to Shemini Atzeres. But like I said, I do believe that we'll meet again one more time. Oh, no, we will not until after the Yom Tov. We'll meet again right after Yontif.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the Donate link. Thank you very much.